If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis, chapter 37. When I started to study the life of Joseph, I was thinking of this particular week in mind, and I thought, the story of Joseph spans 21 chapters in Genesis. You can find references to him after, in the book of Joshua and so on. And I thought, how am I going to fit all of Joseph's story in three nights? Well, circumstances have arisen where it may require four or five nights, depending on your pastor's health. And so last night I was in an all-fired hurry to get to a certain point so that I could be in an all-fired hurry tonight to get to a certain point. And it appears we can at least slow down. All right, so we're going to do that a little bit tonight, where we don't have to go quite as quickly and look at the story of Joseph. When it comes to the story of Joseph, much of what we will see tonight, much of what we will read tonight out of the Bible is not new to you. Maybe there'll be some things that I point out that will, you know, hit you for the first time. Maybe it is a refresher, but it's been particularly enjoyable for me to study about Joseph. For example, I mentioned last night when Jacob and Esau were meeting up for the first time in 20 years, how Jacob split his children, and he sent the handmaidens and their children first, then Leah and her kids, and then kept Rachel and Joseph in the back. And how that was pretty indicative of the favoritism that he showed for Rachel and Joseph. I want to pick up in verses 12 through 28 tonight. It is a longer passage than we would say normally read, but I want to read through it and make comments as we go. Not necessarily to read all 17 verses, and then go back little by little, but we'll go through it verse by verse and see what the Bible says. The Bible says, Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 28. The Bible said, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, today when Pastor Long Zion and I were working in the office today and you know, running errands and other things like that, we got to talking about the life of Joseph. The significance of the brethren going to Shechem escaped me until he mentioned something. If you go back a couple chapters, and we're not going to do it, you will find the story of their sister Dinah and a man named Shechem. Go back and read and see what they did in that situation, all right? What Joseph's brethren did was rather dishonorable, to the extent it made Jacob and Israel very upset, and it was an embarrassment to him and a reproach to be sure. But the brethren were so bold, we use the expression chutzpah, they had a lot of chutzpah. They went right back to Shechem. That's where they take the flocks. Verse number 13, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you unto them. And he said, here am I. Two things that struck me in this verse. One, Jacob or Israel had no discretion. He was not very perceptive. He has 12 sons. 10 of them hate Joseph to the core. They're caring for the flocks at a different location, and Jacob, Israel, thought it would be a good idea to send Joseph by himself to go check on these guys. After all, Joseph had brought an evil report previously in the chapter, hadn't he? Joseph had told two different dreams, and the brothers didn't like it, didn't he? And also, the Bible says they couldn't speak peaceably to him. They hated him all the more. They envied him, and Jacob thought, you know what would be a great idea? I think I'll send my son Joseph to go check up on those guys. He didn't have discretion. Secondly, if you look at the end of the verse, you'll find that Joseph was willing to go. Now, Joseph was a man of discernment. 17 years old, he had the discernment to understand the dream that God had given him, relay it to his brothers, understand the dream that God had given him, relay it to his brothers and his dad. This is not a whimsical, foolish teenage kid. But even though he knows somewhat of how his brothers feel, he says, here am I. He's willing to go. So we can learn something Jonah could have learned from that, couldn't he have? But he went anyway. Verse number 14, he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Verse 15, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? I don't know why that verse makes me smile. I just picture Joseph walking up and down in a big field thinking, they were here a little while ago. Where are they now? But some guy sees him wandering the field and says, who or what is it you're looking for? Obviously, you're looking for something. It's not here. He says, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. It's interesting to me that the man knew which group of men he was talking about. There, in all likelihood, would have been more than one group of people with flocks. Now, whether the flocks were of such a large group that he would recognize this, you know, this is a sizable group that we're dealing with. Obviously, 10 men, at least. Maybe there were servants involved. We don't know. But he at least knew which group we were talking about. Joseph didn't have to describe them. He says, I'm looking for my brothers. Well, I know who you're talking about. They're in Dothan. Well, he went to Dothan and found them. This would have been an area that was northwest of Shechem. This was a trip that Joseph made not only willingly, but it wasn't a short trip. And in Bible times, it wasn't safe for people to travel by themselves. You know, I think of the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead. That's not a very long walk, but yet it was safer for them to travel together. And yet Joseph is taking this trip by himself. And so he goes looking for his brothers in Dothan. Well, look at verse number 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Last night we asked you if you had siblings, and we talked about sibling rivalry. The rivalry that Rachel had over Leah, and how she was victorious because she got her maid to have children. All right, that was her idea of a win. But the brethren or the brothers' first reaction when they saw him was they wanted to kill him. Now, in life, there are people that we do not like. Hopefully, it never gets to the point where we hate them. Hate is a very, very strong word. The Bible speaks very, very strongly about that and how that is sinful. But when his brothers saw him from a distance, the first instinct was to conspire. They started to plot. They started to plan. They wanted to kill him. And the Bible says, verse 19, they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. They have a nickname for him. The dreamer. They hadn't forgotten the dreams that Joseph had. This tells me that they did not just chalk it up to being a youth. He's 17 years old. They are older. All right. Many of them are older. But they don't just chalk it up to him being young. They say the dreamer cometh. And their first reaction is to conspire, to plan how to kill him. Now, I've never been involved in law enforcement. I've worked with juvenile delinquents for a period of about 6 years. And one of the things that I learned was to read body language, especially in juvenile delinquents. And I paid close attention whenever a new juvenile would come in. I would read their file. I would try to find out where they were from and any gang affiliations that they might have in relation to everyone else who was there. It's kind of important to know if you have Crips and Bloods in the same bedroom. All right, that kind of makes sense. But you can tell when one of them would start to conspire something, they get quiet, they sit back in the group, you can tell they're plotting and planning. This is what his brothers are doing. Verse number 20, come now therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Their motive is to get rid of the dreams. It hit their pride. What did Pastor Longzine say in the first half of this evening? At the base or at the root or at the nucleus center of every sin is what? Pride. And the two dreams that Joseph had all said, you're going to make obeisance. You're going to bow down to me. Joseph was not saying that from a position of ego. He was relaying a dream that God allowed him to have. Had they had discernment or had they been of a humble and contrite spirit, they might have thought, maybe there's something to this after all. They didn't. All right? Their motive was to get rid of his dreams. If we kill him, we're not going to bow down to him. Right? But the first part of the verse tells me something about it. When they were contriving, when they were conspiring, they're already working on an alibi. They already have an alibi in order. Now, if I were to go talk to Brother Rivers, or Brother Page, or Brother Olson, or, and I don't know who else might have worked in law enforcement or so, but if you come across the scene of a crime and it's obvious that the person who has done it has worked on an alibi, you're starting to realize there's something in the first degree here. It's not a reactionary thing. It's not a situation of road rage. You know, they made me mad. I run them off the road and I smack them and hit them. But if I have worked out an alibi before the person even gets to me, that screams some real intent, doesn't it? It's not reactionary. They're not just doing this off the cuff. What happened? They allowed the hatred and the envy from times past to fester. Emotions, if not controlled in a biblical sense, boil. And eventually, when they blow up, it becomes very apparent. Sometimes when people lose their cool, usually it's because something has been festering and it's underneath the surface. It's like a pressure cooker that's not letting the steam out, and boom, something pops. The brothers are about to pop. Well, verse 21, "And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.'" Reuben at least had a cooler head. He doesn't have a cool head. It's not that he's thinking from a proper perspective. In my opinion, it would be nice if he would have said, "Look, this is the wrong thing to do, period." But he doesn't do that. He says, "Let's not kill him." Why? "He said unto them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him.'" Why? "That he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." Reuben at least has some remorse. Now, here's something that's interesting. They observe him from a great distance. How do you think they're able to observe him from a great distance? His coat of many colors. He's wearing it. We know that. We'll see that later, okay? His coat of many colors. It was distinguished enough. Remember last night I told you that one writer said that the reason it is distinguished is because it's long sleeves. I don't think they could pick up short sleeve versus long sleeve from a long distance away. But it was far enough away that they had a time to discover how they were going to kill him, what alibi they were going to do. Reuben had a chance to say, "No, let's put him in the pit. We're not going to kill him. I'm going to secretly sneak him away so he can get back to dad." Well, how's it go? Verse number 23, "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." We don't know much about the pit. There would be many who would write all sorts of paragraphs and things about it. We don't know much, except for the Bible says there was no water in it. This likely was not a well pit, one that they would have dug to get a hold of water. This was likely a pit that would have been dug to try to trap wildlife, something that they would have laid a snare. Oftentimes they would set a trap over a pit and they would put branches and things of that nature so that the wildlife would fall in. Now, when you look at it, the Bible says they cast him into a pit. There are different ways to deliver something. They didn't gently lay Joseph down into the pit. They didn't let him down. They threw him. They cast him. You can see the emotion in their actions. I've often wondered what kind of a conversation was going on between Joseph and his brothers. The Bible doesn't tell us, and anything that I might guess would be entirely that, a guess. But keep in mind that Joseph is a type of Christ. And when Christ was being punished and was delivered because of Judas Iscariot, the Bible talks about it in Isaiah chapter 53. He was like a sheep, he opened not his mouth. I wonder if Joseph just wasn't quiet about the whole thing. I don't know. But it's interesting that he was cast down. The Bible says, verse 25, "And they sat down to eat bread, and lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." Ishmaelites. You know the story of Ishmael. You know the story of Abraham and Sarah. Of course, the immorality that he got into because they did not trust the Lord. They did not take the Lord at his word. And the repercussions that came from it. The Jewish people are still dealing with the descendants of Ishmael to this day. The Islamic nation. Muslims are descendants of Ishmael, and they will be fighting that battle until the Lord comes back and sets things right. Sin has its consequences. And those consequences can be much longer and further than any of us would like to think. When you think of Jonah, and what was his consequence? Well, you know, I'm not going to go where God sent me. I'm going to pay for a voyage to go somewhere else. I'm going to head the opposite direction. God had a way to get him where he wanted him, but man, that was the hardest possible way to get there, wasn't it? Pretty tough way. Well, the Ishmaelites pop their heads up here in this situation. They're going down to Egypt. Judah, in verse number 26, said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Now, this is not said out of the goodness of his heart. It may seem like, you know what, let's not kill our brother. But what is his true motive? Money. Money. At the nucleus or at the root of every sin is pride. How does that often manifest itself? The love of money. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Notice I said the love of money. Some people have said that money is the root of all evil. I remember my brother, who's now a missionary in Brazil, worked with a guy at Staples Warehouse, and he believed that money was the root of all evil. My brother willingly said, "If you really believe that, just sign your checks over to me. You won't be evil, and I'll be happy." Seemed like a good arrangement to me. But he didn't really believe it when the rubber hit the road or when the check hit the hand. All right? But the love of money is the root of all evil. These guys hated their brother so much that at the first sight of him, they conspire to kill him. They work out their alibi, and then they say, "You know what? He is our brother, so let's just throw him in a pit." All right? Reuben's idea is, let's go ahead and release him later and get back to Dad. But Judah's idea is, what profit do we have? After all, there is a business transaction that can be had. So, his idea, verse number 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Now, that wasn't very admirable. The idea was to sell him into slavery. Slavery can be a fate worse than death. I live in an area of the country where the Civil War was a hotbed. All right, I live near Washington, D.C. in Baltimore. My office is just below the Mason-Dixon line, right across the Potomac River. I live right across the Mason-Dixon line. That was a hotbed for Civil War battlefields, okay? Many considered escaping from slavery worth the risk of death. What did they do? They used an escape route called the Underground Railroad. The Underground Railroad ran through our home area. The Underground Railroad went through my parents' development to the extent that in the 40s, they took a farm that had a very large farmhouse and a barn, and they divided it up, built 450 homes. Most of them are ranchers. My parents have lived there for 40-some years. My brother left the house. He bought the farmhouse. We discovered he had a bit of a house fire, and when we were working to try to remodel and fix it back up, I discovered an Underground Railroad station in the house. And you could see some of the dolls and things like that that the escaping slaves headed north had accidentally left in the station. They even had stacked up corn cobs from when they had finished eating them and so on. It was a very It was a very incredible discovery. We didn't say a whole lot about it until my brother sold his house when he went to Brazil, because if the Historical Society got involved, he never would have been able to sell it. But they thought and they believed that escaping slavery was worth the risk of death. When John Brown did his raid on Harper's Ferry, not far from where we live, many of those who joined up with him prior to the raid thought that a fate of death was worth the risk. Joseph's brothers did not care for his safety. They were interested in the profit that would come from it. Why? How can you say that? Well, you look at him. What's his first thing? What profit is it? To appease them, he says, for he is our brother in flesh. What a nice afterthought. What a sweetheart of a brother. There's sarcasm in that, but that's the way he felt. Well, the brethren were content. Verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. There was a business transaction that took place. Now, Lord willing, if time allows and we march through the chapters of Genesis quickly, we might get a chance Friday night to look at some of the similarities between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those similarities. Now, he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Lord, of course, was sold for 30. As best I can understand, and I may be wrong, but a piece of silver was considered to be roughly half an ounce of silver. Today's market in silver is not very much, admittedly. But if you were to translate it to today's dollars, it would be worth about $170. Judah and his nine brothers were willing to sell Joseph for $170, $17 a piece. Now, I know that silver is down, actually, compared. So make it $30 or $50. Really, when you think about it, their motives had been brought to that low. What's the lesson that can be learned? When envy and hatred is left to fester, there's no limit to how far you'll stoop. It's a sad, sad thing, isn't it? All right, turn with me, if you would, to verses 36. Genesis chapter 37, verse number 36. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. They make it down to Egypt, and Joseph is sold once again. There was nothing about him that Potiphar could have known except for that he was a Hebrew. We'll find out later that Joseph wants to appeal to Pharaoh because he was a Hebrew sold against his will. But he sold to Potiphar. Potiphar has a high position. He's an officer of Pharaoh. He's a captain of the guard. He would likely have been involved in security. So that's the scenario that we look at. Turn to chapter 39. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 5. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him thither. We're basically recapping the last part of chapter 37. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and the field. Potiphar bought Joseph as a slave. Right? Verse number 2, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. The overwhelming theme of Joseph's life was he did not allow himself to get bitter. Revenge is something that they say is best served cold. But oftentimes we think of how can I get that person back? Joseph was not of that mindset. When you look at it, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph, the Bible says, was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. But the master, verse number 3, saw that the Lord was with him. Potiphar at least had some ability to spot that God has blessed this slave. Potiphar would have been Egyptian. He would not have understood the Hebrew God. But he had at least enough awareness to realize God's blessed this servant. And I don't know why, but what was his reaction? Everything that Joseph did prospered in his hand. Wouldn't it be neat if our employer said that everything that's entrusted to Mark Reno or whatever the case may be, everything that I put them on goes well? It'd be a pretty neat experience for our bosses to have. It would at least give them something to consider. But this is a slave working in the house of Potiphar, and he realizes that God is blessed. Well, Bible says, verse number 4, Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. Joseph's position went from out of country, Hebrew slave, to now he's overseer. He puts him in charge of everything in the house. Now, Potiphar must have been pretty busy with his occupation being captain of the guard, because he doesn't keep an eye. He doesn't look over Joseph's shoulder. If I were in a position where I had servants, I would want to check up on them. There was a time after I became director of the conversion center, I had a lawn care business that I had worked on the side part time. And I think I had maybe 35, 40 lawns, give or take. And I had guys that would work those lawns for me. And even when I was out of town traveling for the conversion center, I tried to keep track of what lawns they cut in what days and how long it took them to do it. And I had an idea, the patterns of how long things should take. I was micromanaging them even though I was 600-800 miles away, wherever I happened to be. Why? Didn't you trust them, Mark? Not especially. Enough to run the business, but yet I wanted to make sure, because my livelihood was partially attached to their success, right? If they break my mower, then all of a sudden my ability to buy groceries for the next months is affected. If they lose a weed whacker, if one of it falls off the truck, that happened. One of them fell off when they were driving down the interstate. By the way, Echo weed whackers will still run even though they've been run over. Buy Honda Civics and other vehicles too. They still work. It's amazing. But I wanted to know what they were doing. Why? Because I wanted to keep an eye on it. Potiphar had the discretion to understand that God had blessed Joseph to the extent that he made Joseph the overseer. And verse number 5, and it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. At our home church, several times a year, my pastor, Pastor Reno, my dad will set aside a day for a prayer. And during the services, there'll be scripture reading and so on like that. But we will take chunks of time throughout the service to pray, whether it be for lost folks, maybe a specific prayer request. What you can do is you write it on a card, and one of us will read it out loud for everyone to hear, and you can make a list of different prayer requests. But one of the things that we do is we write down our employers. Everyone writes down their employers for us to pray for each other's employers. Why? If God blesses the employers of our church people, it in turn blesses the church. Think about it. I'm a mission director. We are supported by individuals, by families, and by churches. How do I feel when I get a letter in the mail, Brother Reno, we're sorry, but our church is disbanding? What's my first instinct? That's going to negatively affect the conversion center. That's going to affect our ability to be able to reach Roman Catholics for Christ. Brother Reno, I'm sorry. We can't support the conversion center right now. We're in the midst of adding on to our fellowship hall. Or we decided to replace our perfectly good windows with perfectly good windows. Or things like that. One of the aspects of being a mission director is I pray for the churches that support the ministry of the Conversion Center. I pray for you guys. I keep in touch with your pastors often. And when things happen in the church to you individually or families or to the church, I pray for that. Why? Because it benefits the ministry. Not me necessarily, but the ministry. God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Was Potiphar a holy man? No, he's a slave owner. He is a pagan. He's an Egyptian. But why did God bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake? I've heard people come up to me and they'll complain about their boss. I say, but you don't know my boss. I hope God blesses your employer for your sake, because they are, after all, your employer. This turns out to be to the advantage of Joseph. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at what happens when Potiphar loses his senses and believes his immoral wife above what he has observed of God's blessing. But pray for your employer. God may bless your employer for your sake. They may not be the easiest person. Think of the circumstances that Joseph came into. He was a privileged son from a wealthy family, forcibly sold into slavery by his brothers, sent to a pagan culture, Egypt. Whenever you hear of people going to Egypt, it's you're going down to Egypt. It was a sign of the world. He's forcibly sold into this, and yet God blessed him, and everything that he did succeeded because of his attitude. And we'll see how that works to his benefit, Lord willing, tomorrow night.